Pray with me. God, we are thankful again for this morning that you have given to us. We're thankful for your word that you have revealed yourself to us through it. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word even now this morning, and that you would illumine your scriptures to us by your spirit, that you would help us to understand them for your glory and for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Perhaps you've heard those words before. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Those are the opening words from a hymn by William Cooper titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Perhaps those words even ring true at different points in your life. And it seems that God really moves in a mysterious way. I don't understand what it is God is doing, how God is working in my life, in the life of my family, in my friend's life, or the life of a coworker, whoever it may be. Perhaps there's even a difficult trial or hardship, suffering in your life, and it's hard to see how God is moving and working even in that instance and circumstance. Perhaps even you ask the question, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening? We have options or different choices we can make in those moments of how we react. We can really press in to God and his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his goodness, his providence in our lives. We can call to mind again the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that is ours in Christ and the blessings and benefits that are ours in Christ and the sure confidence and hope that we have in him. Or sometimes maybe we're tempted by the ways of the world around us and what maybe is a choice for the easy out. How can I quickly resolve this and instant gratification can be mine? How can I get around this trial, this hardship, this suffering? Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, chapter 1. I'd encourage you to turn there with me, Ruth, chapter 1. And we'll find a family that's in this very kind of situation. A situation where it would be easy to lose sight of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his providence, how he's sovereignly working all things according to his purposes. A situation where you could easily find yourself swayed by the ways of the world or a choice to make an easy resolution to the problem. The book of Ruth is a well-known book. It's loved by many. I'm sure many of you know this book well, love the book of Ruth. It's a captivating story. It's even got a love story in it, so that's exciting. You get hooked from the very get-go, right? And you want to see how it plays out. And the book of Ruth is very relatable as well. We can easily relate with the people in the book of Ruth. They're very normal, ordinary people, right? And ordinary things, somewhat, happening to them. The book isn't full of these grandiose, miraculous events taking place. It's just an ordinary family with ordinary things happening to them. And while the book may be about the lives of Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, ultimately, and we'll see this morning, ultimately the book is about God. Ultimately, the book is about God and the way that he sovereignly, providentially, and graciously is active in our lives and the lives of his people to accomplish his purposes. He's at work to accomplish his purposes that ultimately culminate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that's true even in the book of Ruth. Now, as we'll be introduced to this family this morning and see the tremendous suffering that Naomi encounters in the text we'll look at. She's, by the end of our text, going to be empty, living a life of bitterness, as she says. Empty, suffering, hardship, extremely difficult suffering. She's an older woman without offspring to care for her. I think it's helpful for us to cheat a little bit and flip to the end of the book of Ruth and see where this is all heading. I don't know if you do that when you pick up a new novel. I'm totally against it. I want you to know. Don't read the end first, but we're going to do that here because it's really helpful for us to see the trajectory that God is on here as he's working in the lives of these people. At the very end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So when we read through our text here this morning, we'll see Naomi hopeless, without child. We can know that there is hope yet to come for Naomi, and it comes through a child who is born to bring hope. And notice the child's name is Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. We'll see ultimately that this child is actually God working out his sovereign purposes to bring about his son in the line of David, Jesus, the Messiah. So even when things don't really make sense in our life, even when things are challenging, when things are hard, we can remember, as we'll see here, to trust in God, trust in the Lord who is faithful to his promises. He is sovereignly, graciously, providentially working all things according to his purpose. And so to help us navigate the text this morning, we're going to see four scenes that will cause us to remember that God is sovereignly, providentially, graciously working all things for our good and his glory. Let's look at the first scene here. Scene number one, we have a family in Bethlehem. Look with me at the beginning of the book of Ruth in verses 1 and 2. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." So the book of Ruth begins by introducing us to when exactly this is all taking place. We read that it's happening in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you've read the book of Judges, if you know much about the history of Israel, in the days when the judges ruled, that was not a great time for the people of Israel. It was a terrible time in the history of Israel. There were invasions by foreign nations and peoples. There were civil wars that broke out. There were people that were apostate in their religion. There was chaos, is usually how we describe the time of the judges. It was utter chaos in the land. In fact, we know from the very end of the book of Judges, the very last verse of the book, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's characteristic of what was taking place among the people of Israel in the time of the judges. And that's where we're at here in the book of Ruth, in that time of judges. During the time of judges, yes, judges were raised up to deliver the people of Egypt from their hardship, from their suffering. However, time and time again, as you read the book of Judges, the people continue to reject God and his ways. They continue to fail. They continue to sin. They continue to not keep the covenant as they said they would. And then there is judgment, curses, hardship, suffering, and then a new judge is raised up. There was no king, we read at the end of the book of Judges. And oh, how they longed for a king. And ultimately, that's what the book of Ruth is doing, is bringing us to the place where God would bring a king, looking forward ultimately to his son, the king, Jesus. So here we are in the days when the judges ruled, and it says that there was a famine in the land. Famines were often taking place as a result of God's judgment on his people. You can see this in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where God says, if you keep my commandments, there'll be blessings and it will go well with you and your people. But if you don't, if you disobey, there will be judgment. There'll be curses, one of which sometimes is a famine. So it seems as though this is a time in which the people had turned their backs on God, rejected him and his ways, and there's famine in the land. Now, it's because of this famine we read that there's a family who's living in Bethlehem in Judah who decides to leave. So here we are in the time of Judges. We're going to now zoom in and focus on this family. And they're going to leave Bethlehem in Judah because there's a famine and times are hard and difficult. We meet this family. It's Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his sons Mahlon and Chilion. It says they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Perhaps it's a family that's been in that area for a long time. So a family maybe people knew well. They would be well acquainted with Elimelech and his family. But what do? They leave. Elimelech says, you know, the grass is literally greener in Moab. We're out of here. We're taking off. We're going to where it'll be easier for us to find food amidst this famine. They choose Moab of all places. If you know much about Moab, the people of Moab, they were enemies of the people of Israel. You read how they had people cursing Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt. The Moabite people themselves were actually born out of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter. These were people who worshiped false gods, who tried to entice the people of Israel, come and worship our false gods with us. And that's where they choose to leave, because food was easier to find there. Here we have Elimelech, his family. They're part of God's chosen people living in God's promised land. They're called to stay there, to repent, to turn to the Lord, to trust in him, even amidst hardship and suffering. Trust in the one who time and time again has provided for them, cared for them, protected them. But instead, they leave. They take off for Moab. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. And here he says, well, my God may be king, but I'm out. I'm heading to Moab. And we'll see how this ends for them in the following verses. But, you know, brings to question, are there times in our own lives where we know what God has called us to do? What God has called us to do maybe in a difficult circumstance, a decision we need to make, and yet we take matters into our own hands because, well, it's going to be hard or difficult, or maybe this choice will get me out of this a lot quicker. We choose sometimes what's easier than what the Lord has called us to and commands us to. We want that immediate gratification. But I think this is a helpful reminder even for us here of how God is sovereignly working all things according to his plan and purpose. Even in sending a famine, it's happening just as he said it would, because they have rejected God and his ways. And so we can be reminded at times in our lives that no matter the situation, we must remember who God is, what he has done for us. Remember, he delivered them from Egypt. He provided for them, brought them to the promised land. Remember, we can remember who God is and what he's done for us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, given us his spirit to live in us, to empower us and strengthen us, that we might obey him in honor to him for who he is and what he has done. Know that you can trust him, that he is sovereign, that he is working all things for our good and for his glory. But now, let's now see what happens next in the next scene as Elimelech and his family have fled to Moab. At the end of verse 2, it says, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So we have scene 2 here where death meets them in Moab. In verse 3, we read, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech and his family leave Bethlehem and Judah for Moab to preserve their lives, right? They say, this is difficult here in Bethlehem. Food is scarce. We're in the midst of a famine. We can go here and flourish. We can find food and life. They're met with death. Elimelech dies. And Naomi is left with her two sons. Now, there's no mention of how Elimelech died, why he died. Is this perhaps God's judgment upon Elimelech for leaving the promised land? We don't know. But what we do know is certainly a shift happens here in the text. And now we move to really hone in on Naomi. She moves to center stage in this text. And quite honestly, Naomi kind of takes center stage for the rest of the book of Ruth. We probably could call the book of Ruth a book of Naomi, to be honest. Here we have Naomi left with no husband. No husband to provide for the family, to lead the family. But she does still have her two sons. And then it says in the text that they got married. So certainly, here must be opportunity for hope for Naomi. While her husband has died, she has no one to provide. Her sons, who can still maybe pick up the mantle, provide, carry the family, they've married. And now maybe the family name can go on as the sons marry, have children, offspring, and they will flourish yet still in Moab, perhaps. Perhaps a source of encouragement to Naomi. There is question as to whether the sons should have married Orpah and Ruth as they were Moabite women. Probably an ill-advised marriage. But then we read that they lived there for 10 years. 10 years they stayed in the land of Moab. Just Naomi and her sons and their wives. But notice what does not take place in those 10 years. There are no children born. And then tragedy strikes again. Naomi is now left in a foreign territory without her husband, and then her sons die. So now she has no husband, no sons, and two Moabite daughter-in-laws. This is, in a sense, a death sentence for Naomi. This is as bad as it could get for her. She's left alone, no husbands, no husband, no sons, no offspring, no future, really. Could you imagine? You go to Moab with your husband to flourish and find life, and now you're left with nothing. No one to provide, no one to continue the family. This family is on the brink of extinction. This is where we find Naomi here. She's an older woman. She has no husband, no way to produce offspring. She's utterly, completely empty. It's not like now she wouldn't be able to run to the grocery store or restaurant or the local business and find some hours so she could purchase food for herself and really kind of make things happen. It's not the way it would work. This is the beginning of the bitter life for Naomi, of emptiness. And as we read it, we ask questions, why? Why? Is this judgment for them for leaving Bethlehem? Is this because the sons married Moabite women and took them as wives? What is the Lord doing? What is he working to accomplish here in this family? I'm sure Naomi's wondering the same thing. Here she is in enemy territory, and this is what she has, nothing. And while we don't have answers to all of those questions, we do have some clues, some insight into what the Lord may be doing. Again, as I mentioned, we read at the end of the book, we know ultimately this is going to end in hope and in blessing for Naomi. But also some clues here, if we think about the rest of Scripture and how Naomi here is left in this hopeless, desperate situation with no child, no offspring. We think of other women throughout Scripture who were in this same kind of position, or women who were without child. We think of Sarah, Hannah, Rachel, Elizabeth. One writer says, we're left at this point where we think if Naomi somehow obtains offspring against such impossible odds, it's only going to be the work of God. And so we're at this point with Naomi, and we can see she's at this place of complete emptiness, a bitter life, And the only hope she has is God himself. And because we looked ahead, we know that yes, he is the only hope, and he will accomplish his purposes and provide her with blessing. So again, a question for us. How do we respond in moments like this? When it seems like all hope is lost. When it seems like our life is empty or could be characterized by being filled with bitterness, hardship, suffering. And we can be reminded of the Lord and his promises to us. And be reminded that our all-powerful God, who calls us his own, is actively working in our lives to accomplish his purpose for our good and his glory. Be reminded of these promises. I think of Psalm 46. We read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. At the end of that psalm, it says, be still and know that I am God. How about in Hebrews? We read that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, we can confidently approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. In the words of Jesus himself, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We can take heart even in these situations. And we're left when it seems like there is no hope and know that God is a sovereign God who graciously loves us. Does this mean our life is going to be easy? No. You said Naomi's life is not easy. There's not a quick fix for Naomi. There's not a quick fix for us. But we can find encouragement and comfort along the way as we trust in God and his precious promises. I'm reminded of the hymn, Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. We have a faithful God and we can trust him. We can trust him. So we move now to the third scene in our text in Ruth chapter 1, a third scene where we see the emptiness of this bitter life for Naomi, even in the midst of some blessings that the Lord provides for her. Look with me at verses 6 and 7, this road back to Bethlehem in this third scene. We begin in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Our third scene begins here with news from Bethlehem. Naomi hears that the Lord has indeed visited his people and provided food for them. He's provided relief from the famine, and it has come at the hand of the Lord. We now see that as a result of this news, Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out to return to Bethlehem. You'll notice throughout this whole chapter that word return is in there over and over and over again. A return to Bethlehem, a return to the Lord. Now, it's quite possible that Naomi at this point was left with no other choice than to return to Bethlehem because she had no other option for means to provide than to return to the land she knew and people perhaps she knew. But she hears this news that the Lord has graciously visited his people and she's definitely going back to Bethlehem. She's out of options in this foreign land amongst enemies in Moab. And so she has no choice but to return home at this news of God's gracious provision. And this ending of the famine is certainly a gracious blessing of God upon his people. He doesn't tell us, and we have no clear evidence that this is as a result of the people repenting and turning back to the Lord. But no matter what, the Lord is graciously providing and blessing his people. He's being faithful to his people, showing that he remembers him, his promises to them. He remembers his covenant promises. He's not going to wipe them out as a result of this famine. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they set out for Bethlehem. And what follows in the text is a series of interactions, conversation that happens between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Look at verse 8. It says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So at some point along the way, they're on the journey back to Bethlehem. We have no indication of how long they've been traveling. But at some point, Naomi turns to Orpah and Ruth and says, "Look, you should go back. Turn back. Go back to your land. Don't come with me. Return to Moab." And then she then prays and desires that the Lord would deal kindly with them. She's noticed that word kindly. She's noticed their kindness. She's noticed how they have cared for her and loved her. And she appeals to the Lord. She uses his covenant name, Yahweh, and knows that he is a kind and gracious and loving, loyal God. And she's seen evidences of that even in Orpah and Ruth, and says, "Oh, may he deal that way even with you as you return back to Moab. Don't come with me. Go back to Moab. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have with me, with my sons." She encourages them to go back, that they would find rest, that they would find joy, that they might find a good life, find husbands in their homeland. So in a sense, she's saying, "Listen, you've been so kind to me. You've been so loyal, so loving. Go back, and I trust that the Lord will treat you in the same way the rest of your life in Moab." Naomi understands God's sovereign rule over even Moab and the people there. She understands God is in control of all things, all peoples, everywhere, at all times. And she appeals even to that, that these people in a foreign land, enemy territory, Moab, would receive kind blessings and care from the Lord. And she wants that to be true for her daughters-in-law. She tries to then terminate the formal relationship they have by giving them a kiss. "It's over. It's done. Go back. I'll go to Bethlehem. You go to Moab. You don't owe me anything." But the response of Orpah and Naomi, or and Ruth and Naomi, is to weep, to lament. This is a difficult, terrible, awful hardship. And so they lament, they cry, they weep. But Orpah and Ruth love their mother-in-law, and they intend to be with her. We see in verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people. We're not going to leave you. We're committing to come with you.'" I'm sure Orpah and Ruth have never lived in Bethlehem. Do they even know what that would be like to waltz in as Moabites to Bethlehem? But they're committed to go with her. Naomi has concerns about them coming with her, and she continues to push back on them and encourage them to leave. Verse 11, she says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?'" She starts to reason with them and say, "Think about this a little bit." In verse 11, continuing, she says, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should say I have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She says, "Go back. Think about what's happening here. You come with me. I don't have any sons for you to marry." She's thinking about levirate marriage, where a son or another child of the family would marry the wife so that they could carry on the family name. She said, "I don't have any other sons for you to marry. Think about that as you go with me to Bethlehem. There's no one for you to marry. Even let's say, she says, even let's just say for a moment, I'm married and tonight I bear sons. Are you seriously going to wait around for them to get old enough to marry? No way. You're not going to do that. Go back. Think about this. Go back to Moab. Why would you come with me? I'm a broken, fragile woman who's lived a bitter life, who doesn't have a hope in the world, she's saying. What do you want to do with me? She even goes so far as to say, I'm cursed. Don't come with me. Look what's happened to everybody who's been with me. They've died. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't you see? Turn back. Go back to Moab. And then they lift up their voices. Verse 14, and respond. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Here we see a response of lament and weeping over this dark and tragic situation they're in, and Naomi is in, and the difficulty of this hardship. And they have a decision to make. And Orpah makes her choice. She listens to Naomi, and it says she kissed her mother-in-law. She kisses her mother-in-law, ends the formal relationship, and she returns to Moab, and we don't hear of Orpah again. Ruth, however, clings to Naomi. She clings to her. She won't go back. She clings to her. Naomi responds to Ruth in verse 15. She says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Don't be a fool, Naomi says to Ruth. Go back. Look, Orpah went back. Go with her. Return to your people and your gods. Oftentimes, they referred to lands and nations and peoples by their gods as well. She's saying, go back to Moab. Go back after your sister-in-law. Don't come with me. It's a curse. And Ruth responds in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is the first time we hear Ruth speak in the book and in this account here in the first chapter. And this is a huge, massive statement from Ruth of a loyal love to Naomi. Also contained here we have a huge statement of faith and trust in the one true and living God. Naomi hears Ruth speak, and Ruth says and begins with her own commandment, don't tell me not to go. You can stop telling me to leave and go back to Moab. I am going with you. In fact, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to stay with you. In fact, I'm going to go with you and stay with you and die where you die. My life will end where your life ends. I'm not going anywhere. She commits herself to Naomi for the rest of her days. And then this statement where she makes this profession of faith where she's saying, and to you saying, go back to your people and your gods. No, you don't understand. Your people are my people and your God is my God. He's the one true and living God. And I'm coming to Bethlehem with you where I will belong to him and his people. And then at the end, she takes a vow, an oath, saying, and if I don't do this, may the Lord judge me with death if I don't uphold what I've said I'm going to do. She's using this covenant language that is, oh, so very familiar to the people of Israel. Should be very familiar to us as we have read through the Old Testament and we've read our Bibles. You've heard these words, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where have we heard this kind of language before? It's the covenant language God gives to his people of Israel. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. His covenant promise of faithfulness to save and redeem his people and to keep them. I will be your people and you will be my God. Ruth here has learned of this covenant faithfulness of God, probably no doubt from Naomi and the family. And she's converted. She's confessing her faith in the one true and living God. I've heard of these things of God himself, Yahweh, the Lord, and I'm coming with you because I belong to him and I belong to his people. Don't tell me to go back to Moab. I'm coming with you where I will be with you to the very end. I'm staying with you. This is language we hear similar to this in like wedding vows we think of, right? Committing to be with one another is covenant we make, husband and wife. And she's committing herself to Naomi. She was glued to Naomi in a sense. And there was no way it was being undone. What's Naomi's response? Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What's she to say to this? There's nothing left to be said. She's not going back. On our way then. She says no more. She responds with silence. You can see just how deep in the suffering Naomi is. You would expect perhaps a joyous moment there, right? When Ruth is saying these things, but Naomi is in a dark, deep place. And she responds with silence. She can say no more to convince her. But this is contained here, even in what we hear from Ruth and see Ruth promising. It's really a picture of the love of God in Christ to us, is it not? We stand before God empty, suffering, without hope, sinful, with no way of our own to earn his acceptance. But God says, it'll be through my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is going to accomplish, that I will be your God and you will be my people. God has made these precious promises to us, and we see that they lead to his son coming, who would live for us, who would die for us, who would be raised for us, who would ascend for us. This is a reminder to us. There is hope for the hopeless. Even when you are faithless, when you fail, when you see your own sin, be reminded of a faithful God who has provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Find rest in him. Find hope in him. Trust in him alone. Because even in our suffering, there's cause for hope and for joy, for gladness, for rest, for assurance. Does it mean we won't suffer? No. Does it mean that it'll fix the problem immediately? No. But it helps us as we suffer. As Romans 8 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or how about at the end of the Romans 8 where we read, what could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Oh, nothing. Nothing can. So as you suffer in this life, as you find yourself in hardships and trials, or perhaps in a situation like Naomi herself where it seems like you're at the very end, empty, broken, without hope, be reminded yet again of what God has done for us in Christ. We can look at the end of the book of Ruth and be reminded again that God is indeed faithful and he will be faithful and he is going to accomplish his purpose. Even in Naomi's life, he's going to provide a child that will bring hope. And now we finally come to the final scene with Naomi and Ruth returning to Bethlehem, the fourth scene where they're back in Bethlehem. Look with me at verses 19 and following. Verse 19, it says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Here Naomi and Ruth have arrived in Bethlehem. They've returned back to God's people. And notice even it says that Ruth, the daughter-in-law, returned from the country of Moab. She's returned. She's come to the Lord and his people. Here they are. And this causes quite a stir amongst the people. They might recognize them, see them coming, or at least recognize Naomi and say, is that Naomi? She used to live here, but she left when the famine was happening. I think she went to Moab. Well, she looks a little different. She might have aged, obviously, over the 10 years, but imagine what the life of hardship and trial and suffering would take its toll on Naomi. And is that Naomi? She's come back? Naomi, is that you? How does Naomi respond? She says, oh, do not call me Naomi. She doesn't want them to call her Naomi because Naomi is a name that means pleasant or sweet. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She says, call me bitter. My life has been characterized by bitterness, by suffering, by hardship, by the death of my husband, my two sons. I'm empty. Call me Mara. She says, I left full. And the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, she says. She says, he has testified against me. You see, Naomi understands yet again that the Lord is sovereign over all things that have happened. And she's saying, all these things have happened in my life. I'm characterized by bitterness. Call me bitter, not pleasant. I have nothing. Which I think is kind of interesting. There stands Ruth with her. I have nothing. I mean, Ruth stands there. She might feel like she's being ignored, which the women seem to ignore her. And they don't talk about her. She's a Moabite after all. But she's empty, completely and utterly hopeless. And this name Mara, I think, is very interesting for us to consider. Probably a name, a word that even Naomi and the people of Bethlehem and Israel would think back on Israel's history in the name Mara. If you recall from the book of Exodus, God has delivered his people from Egypt. He's redeemed them from their bondage of slavery. Right? He's redeemed them, delivered them, brought them to the Red Sea. He parts the waters of the Red Sea and leads them through the Red Sea. They come to the other side and they rejoice and praise him. And then what happens? They come to a place where the water is bitter and they call that place Mara because that's what the word means. And what do the people of Israel do? They just grumble and complain. They've just been delivered from Egypt. They've just crossed the Red Sea. They've just praised the Lord. And now they're going to grumble and complain because they can't drink the water. But what does the Lord do? They find themselves in a moment when their life is characterized by bitterness. We're suffering. We can't drink the water. What does the Lord do? He brings them to a place after making the water sweet for them. He then brings them to a place of rest. Does Naomi remember this account? Has she forgotten even maybe the ways that the Lord has been faithful to his people? Does this remind his people here when they come back? Mara, oh, you see what God did after they were at Mara. He made the water sweet and blessed them. He provided rest for them. Does this call these same things to Naomi's mind or Ruth's mind? We don't know, but it certainly can be of encouragement to us. That even in the moments when we're tempted to be complaining, grumbling about what might be happening in our life, the suffering or the seeming empty, bitter life of hopelessness that we have, let's not be those who grumble and complain, but be reminded that God himself brings blessing, even sweet gracious blessings to us in the way that he works all things for our good and his glory. And we see that happen ultimately through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says that often our lives become filled with such bitterness, talking about that suffering, that hopelessness, that we completely miss the providential marks of God's continuing goodness to us in the midst of our difficulties. I would trust that we would be those who, in the middle of hardship, can be reminded of God and His providence, how He works in our life. So what do we do? Do we grumble? Do we complain? Do we ignore God's grace? Do we forget to see His blessings even along the way? Do we forget about God's faithfulness? Or do we trust in Him? Do we rest in a God who is faithful to His promises? You see, because the answer in our suffering, the answer in our hardships, is not to let this empty life of bitterness be characteristic of us, not to allow the empty life of bitterness be what we want to be known by, but to enjoy the sweetness of God's grace and to rest in Him, to be confident of the sure hope of resurrection because of what Jesus has done for us, our resurrected Savior. We can have a sure, confident hope even in our suffering. So if you feel empty, be filled with the joy of Christ, knowing what He has done for you. If you feel empty, be filled with Christ and all His benefits, forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, a guarantee of our inheritance one day. Let Him, I mentioned at the very beginning, God moves in a mysterious way. Listen to the rest of it. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Even when it seems that the Lord is frowning upon us with what's happening in our life, we can know that the Lord has a smiling face, His sweet grace and mercy. Remember the gospel. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the hope that is ours. So that if we find ourselves like Naomi, empty, we can be filled with knowing Christ, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that You are a sovereign God who sovereignly and providentially works all things to accomplish Your purposes. We're thankful, Lord, that as we've seen here, even Naomi in anguish, in pain, without hope, that we know that eventually, Lord, You provided hope through a child born in Bethlehem. Lord, what joy comes for us in knowing that a child indeed was born in Bethlehem, and His name is Jesus, and He was born to save His people from their sins. God, remind us of this great truth, the hope that is ours because of Christ. There is a day coming when every wrong will be made right, where every tear will be wiped away, and You will make all things new. Lord, help us amidst our suffering and anguish to be reminded that You are gracious and merciful. And then we can trust You and rest in You because You are a faithful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.